Okay, we're going to return again tonight, the Lord willing, to our study on the mysteries of God, which ought not to be mysteries to us, but they still ought to fill us with wonder and awe. We started our study last time we got together, last Lord's Day, on the mystery of Christ manifest in the flesh. And let's just do a little bit of short review here before we get too far. The first point up here, which we looked into the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 to get, was that we learned that the blood of goats and bulls could not take away sin. And then we looked in Genesis chapter 3, where the first thing that God does when Adam and Eve have fallen is to take the skins of animals, their blood having been shed, to clothe their nakedness that sin causes. And then in Hebrews 9:22, we learned that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we have a bit of a problem here with our first bullet. We find out that animal sacrifice is inadequate. Shed blood is the only covering for sin. Blood must be shed. Well, where are we going to get the blood? And then the second bullet, if you'll remember, we looked in the book of Micah where the prophet asked the question, well, what should we then bring to the Lord that would make him satisfied with us? Will the Lord be satisfied with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Would the Lord be satisfied if we gave our firstborn? Now, those were things that the God commanded. The firstborn did need to be redeemed, and he did have a system of sacrifice, and he told the children of Israel to do that, did he not? But the question is, will those things pay for our sin? Then the prophet asks another question. Should I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, now we're talking about human sacrifice, and God said, no, that's an abomination in my sight. That's the practice of the heathen, and if you do that, I will destroy you. So we're still left with the question, if the blood of goats and bulls is inadequate to atone for our sin, and yet blood must be shed, and now God throws human blood out, can't do human sacrifice, that's an abomination in his sight. The question remains, where are we going to get the blood? The third bullet, if you'll remember. In Genesis 22, we have a story about Abraham and Isaac. And we learn that Abraham takes Isaac according to the commandment of God, brings him into the land of Moriah to sacrifice him as a burnt offering upon a mountain that God would show him. And as we read the story, we found out that Abraham had told those that had accompanied along on the journey, for it was long, you guys wait here, I and the lad are going to go yonder and worship, and we'll be back in a little while. And we have Isaac asking his father as they go along the way, well, father, I see the wood and I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham tells his son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And of course, we learned another one of the names of God here, Jehovah Jireh. What does Jehovah Jireh mean? The Lord will provide. He sees our need, and he will provide. So now again, we're back to the suggestion that a human sacrifice is going to be needed. But it's not going to be one that we choose. It's going to be one that God chooses. Well, we've got quite a mystery going here, haven't we? Well, let's get busy then with our lesson for tonight and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 5. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 5. Let's just start at verse number 1 and just reread what we've already read. And maybe it'll help it fall into context in our minds. What comes in verse number 5 and following. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above when, he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Okay, we already looked at the first four verses and learned that blood sacrifice is required in atonement for sin, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, but the blood of goats and bulls is not sufficient. And we learn from the story of Abraham and Isaac that human sacrifice will be required, but not one of our choosing, one of his choosing. He will provide himself a sacrifice. So you see, the heathens in their practice were doing a little bit of thinking here. We realize that sacrificing a chicken isn't going to atone for the sin of a man. We need to sacrifice a human being. But God said that was an abomination. And can somebody tell me why that won't work? The Incas and the Mayas and many ancient civilizations did it. But why won't it work? What's the problem with that? Pardon? They are not sinless. They are sinful. That's right. Well, let's look at verse number 5 now then. Wherefore? What's wherefore, therefore? Because verses 1 through 4 are not going to work, we need something else, don't we? So, wherefore? When he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He cometh. He saith. Who is the he? I think we have to know that if we're going to make sense out of this. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Who is the he? Christ! Absolutely! Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, and he did, we'll be celebrating that shortly, he saith. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Christ says this, and he just made it up on the spot. It was the first thing that came into his mind. He took it out of the writings of Homer. Yes! Old Testament prophecy. The Bible is the word of God. So we shouldn't think it's strange that when God himself comes into the world that he would say these words. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is putting his stamp of approval on the Old Testament scriptures? He certainly is. He's quoting them in relationship to himself. So verse number 5 again tells us, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not. Now, you know, if you attend a public university for very long, you're going to have somebody come up to you and say, well, see, I just found a contradiction in the scriptures. I looked in the Old Testament and God told the children of Israel that they were to do those sacrifices. And now I look into the book of Hebrews and I see that God has said, assuming that Christ is God, if there is a God, he's contradicting himself. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. So he told them to do it, and now he's telling them, I don't want it. Two possibilities. God either made a mistake in the first place when he told him to do it, or he changed his mind in the second place. How are you going to answer this person? Render me a reason. Now that we're here in a non-combative situation. Ah, my little terrorist training camp. What are you going to say to somebody that asks you that question?
Now that that which is perfect has come, there's no longer any reason to sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats, because that was perfect.
But you're taking that out of context because you're partially quoting a scripture that says that the sign gifts will pass away. Doesn't say anything about the sacrifices. Nice try, though. That was good. Hey, that shows some thinking. That's what we're looking for. Would it be okay if I just tell you right up front I brainwashed you? Never let the enemy set the premise for the argument. Don't let them get away with that. What's wrong with the argument that I just posed to you? God has either changed his mind or he was wrong in the first place. Because we know that he told the children of Israel in the Old Testament, you do this. And now he's saying here, I don't want that. He doesn't change his mind, but it sure, well, then how are you going to answer this seeming paradox here? In the Old Testament, he tells them to do the sacrifices and make the offerings. And now in the New Testament, he's telling them he doesn't want that. Now he's changed his mind. He doesn't want sacrifices. He wants a body. How would you answer somebody? Oh, I didn't know we'd have to think if we came in here tonight. Oh, yes, you do it. By now, you must know it. If you come in here, we have to have our thinking caps. Miss Elsie, are you putting your hand up? All right. Miss Elsie has struck a trail here. Now, can somebody flesh it out? The Lord Jesus came down to replace those sacrifices. Actually, that isn't quite true, because those sacrifices couldn't take away sin, and his could, so he isn't really a replacement. There you go. See how you've been brainwashed? I gave you two possibilities, and you didn't stop to think, wait a minute, there could be a third one. Maybe God didn't change his mind, and maybe God did mean what he said when he told them to make the sacrifices, but maybe he never told them to make the sacrifices to take away their sins. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find out that God never told the children of Israel that if they do the sacrifices like he told them to, that would make them righteous in his eyes. He never told them that. There's only one plan of salvation in the Bible. What is it? Faith. Faith. If they made the animal sacrifices in faith, would that save them? Ooh. Do you want to put your faith in a goat that's just about to get its throat cut? No. Their faith is in God that He is going to save them. And so therefore, why are we going to cut the throat of this innocent animal, cut it to pieces, and then burn it on a fire? Because it's a picture of what Jesus Christ is going to do for us. Does that help? I'll try not to brainwash you again. Never let the enemy set the premise for the argument, or you will lose. Because they will conveniently forget that there was a third possibility. Verse 5 again. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse number 7 again. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Who is the I, and who is the God? Okay, where could you take me in the scriptures to prove your thesis here? You don't have to know the chapter and verse, just tell me about it. Because I don't know the chapter and verse either. With my trusty computer, I could find it, though. It's a covenant, hint, hint. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant that was ratified before the foundation of the world. Do we need more hints? He's talking about here, it's written in the volume of the book. You don't have to tell me where it is. All you have to do is tell me that it's a covenant and what the contents of the covenant are. Because Christ here, He's the I. He's saying, I've come to do your will, and you rightly surmised, oh God, He's speaking of God the Father. Well, what was the Father's will? How would we know if it wasn't in the Scriptures? And it is. What is the everlasting covenant? What is the contents of the everlasting covenant? Okay, the plan of redemption, and it happened, it was ratified before the world ever began. What's the contents? What was the deal that was struck between the Father and the Son? That the second person of the Godhead would come forth and be born into the human race and do what? Bear the burden of our sins by doing what? Dying. Blood sacrifice. By the way, was that a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? Pardon? Unconditional. I'm hearing it both ways. Now we need explanations. Marisha? Okay. Does somebody else have a take? What would have happened in the garden if Jesus had prayed, Oh, Father, take this cup away from me because I've changed my mind? We'd be lost. Remember, the covenant could only work if... Exactly. It was a conditional covenant, wasn't it? The Son had to do the Father's will in order for the covenant to be made efficacious to us who would believe. It was a conditional covenant. That's why the Lord says in Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He didn't change his mind. Oh, that's wonderful. And that's what this harkens back to. When the Scripture says that God will save us, who is involved? How is that? We're missing somebody in the everlasting covenant, aren't we? Who raised Christ from the dead? Who conceived Christ in the womb of Mary? Louder, please. The Holy Ghost. That which is conceived in thee is of the Holy Ghost. How about that? Who raised him from the dead? The Holy Ghost. Who draws us to him to be saved? I just didn't want us to think that this was just the Father and the Son that planned this and left the Spirit out. Verse number 8. Above when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the..." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Do you see something that has been repeated? "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." I wonder why the author of Hebrews is trying to drive this home. Look at verse number 8. "Above when he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law.'" Suppose our portable portion of pestilence, our university professor, happened to miss verse number 5, but he slipped at verse number 8 and said, "Ha ha ha, I've got him this time. God gave him the law, and he told him to make those offerings for sin. And now, he said he didn't have any pleasure in it. God must be a masochist." How are you going to answer him? God must love pain. If he had no pleasure in the burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, and yet the law tells him to do it. Shall I brainwash you again? No. If you give me the same answer as you did the first time. Well, it was that, but we're talking about from God's side of things. They weren't for sin. They were a... What's the law? What does the Scripture say that the function of the law is? It's a schoolmaster to do what? Lead us to Christ. The law is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is the entire ceremonial sacrificial system in addition to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments tells us that we need a sacrifice. The system of sacrifice that was instituted under the law tells us, first of all, animals won't cut it, human beings won't cut it, but Christ could. Praise the Lord. Isn't that good? Let's look at another scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. And we'll read right down through the next chapter to the 10th verse. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's think about this. Now remember, we're considering the mystery of the incarnation. Back to verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we've been looking at this mystery of the incarnation from the Godward side up to now. Now let's take a look at it from the manward side. Here's where we come into the picture. That ought to make it more interesting. First of all, what is a priest? Verse number 14 says, seeing that then that we have a great high priest. What is a priest? Okay, that's the right answer. A priest is a go-between. A priest is a matchmaker. A priest brings together two parties that are at variance one with another. That's precisely what he does. Now, the scripture says in verse number 14 that Jesus is the great high priest. There have been high priests before, but he is a great high priest. And he's not in the tabernacle on the earth, he's passed into the heavens. And that gives us hope. Now, how does it give us hope? Well, verse number 15 goes on to say, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What does that mean? Why is it such an encouragement to us that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, Jehovah God himself, took upon himself a tent of human flesh and tabernacled with us and went through all the things that he went through? How is that to give us hope? I mean, over and opposed to goat. Mm-hmm. Scripture says he was, as a matter of fact, in all points. So, how does that help? He does. Been there, done that? Sure. Verse 15 again, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. Is it sinful to be tempted? Where does sin come in? Certainly, giving in to the temptation. It's not wrong to be tempted. And so the scripture says he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet, without sin. Why is that important? And how does that relate to the goat? Hate to keep bringing up the goat, but we got to keep going back to the goat. Why is that important? And yet without sin. How does that relate to the goat? All right, the bulls then. The lambs. The turtle doves. Yes. Okay. Animals are innocent. That's what makes them a good picture. Animals don't know right from wrong. And so the animal rights people are really wacko. No, they're not like us. Last I checked, the animal kingdom was not building atomic bombs and using them. Yet without sin. Do you realize that there's nothing wrong with having a human nature? Sometimes we say, well, such and such is just all too human. And we say that because we're trying to make an excuse for their sin. Oh, thus and such, he's just all too human. Is there a difference between a human nature and a sin nature? Is it wrong to have a human nature? No. God created Adam with a human nature. Christ took upon himself a human nature. There's a difference between a human nature and a sin nature. Our human nature has become a sin nature, and we're all sinners. But it isn't because we have a human nature that we're sinners, it's because we have a sin nature that we're sinners. And we need to make that distinction. Otherwise, we're going to miss out on some of the mystery of Christ manifest in the flesh. How can he become one of us and yet stay just separate enough that he's still an acceptable sacrifice? He did no sin. He who did no sin was free to be made sin for us. See? Well, that ought to really lift up our spirits. And verse number 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, God said that he'd rather have something than sacrifice. It's found in verse number 16. What was it? Pardon? Okay. Mercy! Mercy is better than sacrifice. Isn't that good? Let's move on to chapter 5. What time is it? You're about 5 minutes fast, so that means I got 20 minutes, right? I'm not good at math. Okay. We'll just do the next thought and then we'll quit. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He's going back here and saying that Jesus Christ makes a good sacrifice for us because he has been tempted in all points like as we are. He knows how we feel. He knows what it's like to be up against the tempter. Now, one point. Verse number 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, I don't have enough time to talk about the order of Melchizedek here, but you know that there are those that say Jesus Christ didn't become God until he became obedient. Is that true? I mean, verse number 9 does say that he was made perfect. Well, if he's God, isn't he already perfect? And so, therefore, when our Slimeville U professor comes up to you and says, hey, here's another contradiction in the Bible. You fundamentalists say that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, and look right here. It says he had to be made perfect. I thought God was perfect. Isn't your God perfect? My God's perfect. What's wrong with you? I'm brainwashing you again. Just warning. See, it's so easy when you let somebody else set the terms of the argument. Did God have to be made perfect? Is God just a little better now than he was? Wait a minute. We're dealing with the Alpha and the Omega here, aren't we? How did he have to learn obedience through the things that he suffered? I see a contradiction in the Bible right here. I need some explanation. But he was without sin, therefore he's a perfect human. Isn't he? Long, quiet pause. Yes? He said, lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. So it looks to me like their will was congruent. The will of the Son and the will of the Father must have been the same because he didn't change his mind. He didn't say, take this cup away from me. He went through with it. No, maybe there's something else involved. What time is it? What? I could leave you with this. Here's something that you're going to have to really think about. Go ask a college professor. Check the religion department first. Just kidding. Let's think about that, shall we? This is pretty important. There's a giant cult out there that makes much out of this. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we just pray tonight that you teach us precept upon precept and line upon line. Lord, when we consider the mystery of the incarnation, Lord, by understanding this, it helps us to be able to draw closer to you and to understand you better, to know you better. And Lord, certainly, it ought to fill us with awe as we think about what is involved. Lord, it is indeed awesome that you came to do the will of the Father, that you never varied to the right or to the left, but you set your face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And we're able to be here tonight as a result of it, looking into these things and lifting up our hearts to worship you and to thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.